Scripture reading for this hour's lesson is taken from Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah, the second chapter, and the first four verses. Isaiah 2 and verse 1. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many peoples shall go and say, Come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears unto pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Once again, a pleasant good morning to you. Appreciative of you being here as we remember important things this weekend on our country. I'm more happy that you're here this morning to remember the Lord on the first day, His day, as we assemble to worship Him in spirit and in truth. We're going to paint, Lord willing, a picture from the second chapter of Isaiah as time permits us this morning. There's this old boy in his front yard, and he saw these two guys across the street. And the first one had a shovel, and he'd dig a hole. And then about six steps behind him, this old boy would fill in the hole right after him. And he just watched this. They just snaked all through this person's yard. They got close, and he said, Excuse me, what are you doing? And the first guy said, I'm so sorry. This must look weird, but we're from Public Works, and we're planting trees, but the middle guy called out, and he's the one that puts the tree in the ground. About how it works, ain't it, Tojo? Appreciative of you being here today. Isaiah is a wonderful book. I don't know the last time that you just afforded yourself the opportunity to study from it, but we see in Isaiah, well, especially chapter 2, but the entire book of Isaiah, got to remind ourselves. In fact, above where it says Isaiah in my Bible, I wrote 700 B.C., so every time I'm in Isaiah, I'm reminded that everything that Isaiah saw and wrote about 700 years, give or take, before the time of Christ. Yet 7 centuries before Christ, Isaiah is going to paint a beautiful picture of what would be Christ's church. Old Testament prophecies tell us much. We later see them fulfilled in the New Testament. In fact, a lot of your quotations in the New Testament are either from Psalms or from Isaiah. Isaiah in itself has been called the Little Bible. 66 chapters in Isaiah, much like 66 books in our Bible. And really the first 39 chapters in Isaiah go together, much like our Old Testament. And then the latter 27 of Isaiah also kind of go together. I also find it interesting, you'll meet skeptics and they'll say, well, the book of Isaiah, they'll agree the first 39 chapters are inspired. They'll agree that Isaiah wrote the first 39 chapters, and then the skeptics will say, beginning in chapter 40, it's not inspired. Yet go through the New Testament, and overwhelmingly, when Christ quotes from Isaiah, more likely than not, he's quoting from the last 27 chapters. See, that tells me that that was inspired, or Jesus wouldn't have used it to prove his point. What's the point that Isaiah makes in chapter 2? Well, first, we need to look at some prophets and prophecies just to kind of make sure, because it may be a while since we have studied in this. Men were sent, of their own. They're raised up of their own generation. A person among the people would get up, preach and proclaim, warn and rebuke of the sins of the day. We do the same today, don't we? We preach, we warn. They emphasized a return to God. What's the prophet's message? Repent, straighten up and fly right, for the Lord's vengeance is coming if you don't fix that. What did Jesus Christ preach? Repent. Here's what you got to do. What do the New Testament epistles tell us to do? Repent and live according to God. See, God's message has been saying under different covenants. Do what I say if you're out of line. You need to fix that. But go with me very quickly, then we'll go back to Isaiah. I go to Acts chapter 7 and verse 52 and see what Stephen says. See, the whole goal of these Old Testament prophets, they were keeping alive the picture of the coming Messiah. Remember, Isaiah is writing 700 years before Christ, yet Isaiah arguably paints the best picture of Jesus Christ I have in the Old Testament. Notice what Stephen says. Stephen's preaching literally for his life, giving a defense, if you will. He's got a Jewish sect in his audience, and they're in the palm of his hand. And he offends them in verse 51, calling them stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart and ears. Notice verse 52, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them, which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom you've now been the betrayers and murderers. What did they do? They showed before the coming of the just one, capital J, capital O, talking about Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. So Stephen is saying, referencing Isaiah and the other prophets, he says, they were talking about Jesus Christ, and you killed them. You murdered the prophets of God. But they still did their job. They were to preach repentance and to get people ready to accept the Messiah when he would come. So that's a little bit about prophets in general. We move on to what may be the best known picture of the church in the Old Testament of the New Testament church. Now, once again, we've already mentioned Isaiah is often cited for good reason. He's called the Messianic prophet. People reading through Isaiah in the Old Testament found a lot of hope in Isaiah, especially when you get into the middle of the book where almost every chapter begins with the word woe, and woe this and woe that. Yet interweaving through these woes is a picture of a coming Redeemer, the one who would be God in the flesh to redeem man from his sins. That would be the Messiah. That's why we call Isaiah the Messianic prophet. Look in chapter 9 and verse number 6. Isaiah is the one to speak of the coming Lord, Isaiah 9 and 6. He says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. He's talking about someone to come who's going to fit all these names. Who is that? Jesus the Christ. 700 years before he came here. Jump down to verse 7. Talks about his government, not a physical earthly government, but his rule, if you will. It shall be peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. There will be no end to his reign, his rule, and the peace that he brings. But back up to chapter 7 and verse 14. Maybe the most quoted verse, either that or Isaiah 40, mount up as wings of eagle, probably ties with Isaiah 7 and 14. The Lord himself shall give you a sign, supernatural sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. 700 years before it happened, Isaiah pinpointed and said a virgin's going to have a son. Her name would be Mary, that son Jesus the Christ. You see this picture he's painting of a coming Messiah. By the way, I do like King James, New King James. They correctly translate that as virgin. Some other translations will miss that word. If it doesn't say virgin or a word like virgin, you might want to reconsider. And also we see the suffering servant. We don't have time to read those 12 verses in Isaiah 53, but it talks about a lamb of God that is being led to the slaughter for you and for me, and how he went willingly. He didn't put up a fight, but he let them bind him and give him away, give his life for me. Sometimes when we partake the Lord's Supper, I like to think of Isaiah 53 and all that Christ did for me. See, this is the best known picture of Christ and his church. Now let's look at the picture today. This is where we'll spend the rest of our time. Go back to Isaiah 2. The picture of the church in Isaiah 2. We've got five pictures Then they're not long. That's not going to be a laborious task. Notice this number one. He pictures a New Testament age. Go back to verse 2. It shall come to pass in the last days. Isaiah, you're writing to us 700 years. Are you writing about things that is happening now? No. No, in fact, Isaiah is writing about something that he will never get to see, and the immediate audience will never get to see. He's writing about something that will happen in the last days. That's telling us it's not the age in which he wrote, or the time, the dispensation. It's a different one. Notice Hebrews chapter 1. See how that book starts, if you will. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The Hebrew writer begins his sermon on how the New Testament's better than the Old Testament. And he says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners, in various times and in different ways, he spake in the past unto the fathers by the prophets. Isaiah, watch this verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things, to whom he also made the worlds. And he's going to go on with that thought. But he says, God previously spoke to the fathers. Well, that'd be the patriarchal system, right? From in the beginning up until the law of Moses. And then he spoke through the prophets. That would be the law of God and the prophets. That's the time of Moses till the death upon the cross. Hath in these last days spoken us how? By Jesus Christ. By his Son, the words of his Son. That tells me that what Isaiah is drawing us a picture of in chapter 2, he's not talking about then. He's talking about in the last days. And in fact, go back to Acts chapter 2. Peter uses what Joel says along these same lines. And he finds, if you will, a fulfillment of the last days. In these last days. Acts chapter 2 and verse 17. Once again, and it shall come to pass. He's quoting from Joel chapter 2. In the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. When would this happen? In the last day. What has just happened to Peter and the apostles? The Holy Spirit's been poured out on them, if you will. They're speaking in languages they've never learned. They're able to do miraculous things. When? In the last days. And Peter says, you're seeing part of this fulfilled right here. So when Isaiah is painting this picture of the New Testament church, he's talking about our age, the age of Christ and his church. What other pictures do we see? Go back to Isaiah 2, if you will. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established. Well, I see the Lord's church. The mountain could also be government there. The organization of the Lord's house shall be established upon the top of the mountain. Now, if you remember Jerusalem and how the city of Jerusalem is set up, Jerusalem is up on a hill. That's why anytime in Scripture you read of someone going to Jerusalem, they always went up to Jerusalem. No matter where you were, Jerusalem was always up. And when you left Jerusalem, you always went down from Jerusalem. The Good Samaritan went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He had to go lower in elevation. They built the city upon a hill as a natural defense, and so others could see it and find it. Well, there was a mountain that existed in Judah. Jerusalem existed. It's not going to be upon that mountain, if you will, but the Lord's church will be established upon a mountain. Go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 15. We see this being a picture of the Lord's church. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 15. But if I tarry long, Paul says to Timothy, I'm writing that you may know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Paul is giving Timothy instructions how to live and how to function in the church. He didn't just turn him out there, left him in Ephesus, and just said, do whatever. But he's given him specific instructions on how you ought to behave, how you ought to conduct yourself. the church is the same one that we're a part of today, dear friends, not this physical building. Although we could put a building on top of a mountain. I've worshipped on top of a mountain many times at Short Mountain Bible Camp, but you don't have to worship on a mountain. You worship as the church, a body of people. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if you will. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9, and then we'll wind up in verse 16. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9. Paul says, "For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building." Ye in that verse is plural. Collective. We all are. We are laborers together with God. We're working for the Lord. But jump down to verse 16. "Know ye not, ye," once again plural, "are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" Paul writes to Timothy, "I'm instructing how you ought to behave yourself in the church, the pillar of the ground of truth." And Paul will say to those in Corinth that we are the temple of God. We are the church. It is the human beings that make it up and not the building. And see, we're all working together for God. I'm not working over here for this, and you're not working over there for that. But Paul had just said in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 3, "I planted, Apollos water, but God gave the increase." That's what we call teamwork. Apollos got to some people, Paul got to some people. They would cultivate the seed. We see in Isaiah chapter 2 a prophecy 700 years before it happened that the Lord's church would be established. Oh, by the way, where was it established? In Jerusalem, which is on a hill. I find that very fitting and poetic. We move on. Go back to verse 2, if you will. "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills." Watch this. "And all nations shall flow unto it." All nations. Now, when Isaiah wrote this, he was just writing to a Jewish audience. The Gentiles were, for all intents and purposes, excluded from God's command. So there was a process where they could become a proselyte and try to live a Jewish lifestyle, not get to do everything, but get to do a lot of it. But by and large, the Gentiles are just excluded. You don't get to come in. You don't even get to go into certain parts of Jerusalem. Isaiah is writing under that system, but he points to a time that matter. See, for you and I today, whether being a Jew or a Gentile, or as they often classified it, Jew or non-Jew, it's not really a point of conversation for us today. It doesn't matter. That distinction has been erased by God. And Isaiah points to that time. Notice the Great Commission, Mark chapter 16. Verses 15 and 16, because we see the Great Commission even embraces this thought that it's all one now. Notice what Jesus says versus what Jesus does not say, Mark 16. "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized will be saved. He that believeth not will be damned or condemned." What did Jesus say? Go and preach. He didn't say go only to the Jewish people. No. Go into all the world. In fact, there would be more non-Jewish people in the world than there would be Jewish people by definition of how they classify that. He said go into all the world and preach the gospel to only Jews. No. To every living creature, to any and everyone that will hear you. Now notice verse 16, "He that believes and is baptized will be saved." Is it only the Jew that believes? No. The one that has been preached to from those who have been sent. You go and preach, he that believes and is baptized can't just believe and be saved. He that believes and is baptized will be saved. In the Great Commission, which was, by the way, said in a time when Jew and Gentile, there was still that distinction, points to a time when there wouldn't be that distinction. Notice Romans chapter 1, if you will, in verse 16. The thesis statement for the book, or the proving statement, if you will. When you write a paper, your thesis is what you're trying to accomplish. I found Paul's thesis here in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes, the Jew first and also to the Greek." To who? To everyone. See, Paul sums it up, doesn't he? The Jew first, also the Greek. What do you mean? Well, the Jews were preached to first, but then the Greeks, the Gentiles, the non-Jews were then preached to, and the gospel is the power of God to everyone that obeys. Not a select group, not a select continent, not a select skin color or nationality or hair color, whatever, it doesn't matter. It is the power of God. Powers, the Greek word we get dynamite from, TNT, fireworks this time of year. We see those big explosions. That's the word for power. It is the power of God to salvation. But notice what Jesus says in John chapter 10 and verse 16. John 10, Jesus Christ is talking. We get some I am statements of Christ. He says that I am the good shepherd. I am the door. He's talking about sheep, and he talks about how the sheep know his name, the shepherd's name, which would be Christ, and they obey him. It's a master to watch some of these people who are farmers who farm their whole lives and how their animals, they just know. If you drive the wrong color truck, all the cows are going to follow you because they think that you're their owner. I mean, they know their owner. They know the person that takes care of them. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd, and my sheep know me, and they hear me, and they do what I tell them to." But look at verse 16, "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one sheepfold and one shepherd." Jesus, speaking 700 years after Isaiah, says all are going to be one. Now, dear friends, don't let the world trip you up on this. Had an hour-long conversation with a man on the phone. It didn't mean he didn't want it to be that long, but it was. He called me up out of the blue, said, "Can we talk Bible?" I said, "Sure." He was a Latter-day Saint. And he said, "Well, we're prophesied in the Bible." I said, "No, you're not. Where?" And he told me, he starts quoting this, and I pick up and finish the quote for him. He said, "Oh, that's talking about us." I said, "No, it ain't. You ever read the Bible?" He's talking about the Gentiles. He's talking about that fulfillment that we see in the book of Acts. And he was just speechless. One of the many times he was speechless that day. But Jesus is saying, "I have another sheepfold." He's talking to Jewish people. "And I'm going to bring this other one in. There will be one with one shepherd." 700 years before the time of Christ, I see how we're all one in Christ. Let's move on, shall we? Go to verse 3, if you will, of Isaiah chapter 2. "And many people shall go and say, 'Come ye, let us go up to the mount of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" What else do I see? We've already mentioned it. It's that new law coming out of Jerusalem. Dear friends, it is no accident that the apostles were there at the day of Pentecost, which was held in Jerusalem, up on that hill. They are there preaching. All people now turn to the law that came out of the hill of Zion. See, Zion's the same word as Salem, which is the same word as Jerusalem in Scripture. They're all used interchangeably, that same hill. And so Isaiah is prophesying that a new law is going to come from the hill of Zion. Not Sinai. See, Sinai is where they got the Ten Commandments. That was the law that Moses was living under, Exodus 20 and following chapters. But no, not so with this new law. It's not coming from Sinai. It's a new law by a new person, well, the same God. But Peter's delivering this one and not Paul, or not God. I'd take you to the book of Acts chapter 2. There's 47 verses, and you'd probably like to eventually go to class, so we won't do that. But suffice it to say, you can go back and check me. The Bible is very clear to point out they are in Jerusalem when this happens. And where is the home base for the apostles, if you will, for the next about 10, 15 years? Oh, also the city of Jerusalem. That doesn't mean the city of Jerusalem was holier than any other city. In fact, they probably weren't, but that was kind of their operating base. Acts chapter 8, when Philip is dealing with those in Samaria, He has to request Peter and John to go down from Jerusalem. That's where they're hanging out, to come impart the gift of the Holy Ghost. See, all this is coming from Jerusalem. Our law that we live by today was first proclaimed in Jerusalem. Now, today, Jerusalem is not a holy city. There's nothing fancy if you want to go. There's nothing stopping you, although that part of the world is very hostile, so that might very well stop you. We have the law contained in Scripture today. We don't have to go to Jerusalem to worship. We worship in spirit and in truth. But our final picture, look at verse 4 from Isaiah 2. And God, that's He, shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. They will beat their plowshares and turn their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. I see a rule of peace coming 700 years before the time that it happened. See, there was a great sense of peace once the church was established. Now anybody, really peaceful if you're a Gentile, now anybody can approach God. So when Jesus Christ died upon the cross and that veil was rent from top to bottom, that signified that we can now approach God. Don't have to go through a high priest. Jesus Christ, our high priest. I can now approach God in prayer, coming boldly, Hebrews 4:16, before the throne of grace. I don't have to go through somebody else. I talk to Him directly. That brings me peace, knowing that exactly what I'm saying, He hears. We've just already read Isaiah 9 and verse 6, how He is called the Prince of Peace. And to me, you can't get anything more peaceful than being the Prince of Peace. But notice with me, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. We see there's going to be peace to all. Spiritual warfare will end. Now, people try to use Isaiah 2 to say physical warfare is going to end. That's just sadly, I don't think, going to happen. Because too many people are going to get mad at somebody else, usually over something that's petty. Now, sometimes it's a really big deal, like when they invade. But a lot of wars are fought over things that really don't matter in the grand scheme of things. They're not salvation related. But yet, spiritual warfare can cease. 10 and verse number 3. Make sure I'm in the right chapter there. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war or fight after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty, they're powerful through God, through the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, brings into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. See, I'm not fighting an earthly war. And my spiritual warfare, I've got the sword of the Spirit. I've got the helmet of salvation. You go to Ephesians 6 and how the Christian is fully decked out in the armor of God. Well, I'm fully protected. I have everything I need to win the war. That brings me peace. And Isaiah says there's going to be a rule of peace 700 years before the time of Christ. I think that's pretty nifty. I don't know about you. So what do? We preach the gospel. Preach that there is that one church. And we see from Acts chapter 2 and verse 47 that the Lord adds to the church daily such as are being saved. So we preach and we teach. Faith, repentance, confession, and baptism are the terms of which you enter to the kingdom. Nothing else. Can't say a prayer. Can't touch a rug. Can't do this. Can't do that. You've got to do what God says if you want to enter into His kingdom. A kingdom that was masterfully planned long before the world began, but Isaiah so beautifully pens for us 700 years before it happened. And that's the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Are you a member of that church? If you're not a Christian, why not become one this morning by, as we mentioned, hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, being baptized, and then you remain faithful. Dear friends, if you're not a member of the Lord's church, why not become one today? If you are, but maybe you're wayward, come back, repent of those sins, pray with you and for you, and you can leave in a restored relationship with our Lord. If we can help you in any way at all, whatever your need may be, please let it be known while we stand and while we sing.